Good morning. That's on, isn't it? It's great to be here with you today, and I'm thankful for this bright, sunny day, as somebody just prayed a little while ago. And we look today at God's Word. I've been thinking in the recent weeks that, you know, it's fall officially now, right? Starbucks let us know that weeks ago by getting the pumpkin spice lattes out. Please don't judge me. I'm more of a Dunkin' person and the pumpkin swirl. Sorry. But I know you're gracious enough to welcome me anyway, especially since I was up at Grace and Peace, and Roman has gone there now. Very thankful for that. God is at work. But as we look at God's Word today, we're going to look at Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, just three verses at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, early on in the Sermon on the Mount anyway. And what I want you to have in your mind as we look at this passage, which is about light, it's a great day. I'm so thankful the Lord has given us some sun. But I want you to not just think about sun, but I want you to think about the sun as it shines in the winter. And one of my favorite kinds of days are when the ground is covered with snow and it's freezing cold, maybe bordering on bitter. It's crisp. There's no clouds in the sky. And yet there's all of this beautiful snow covering the ground, and the sun is beaming down, and it's almost too bright because of the glare on the snow. So have that image in your mind as we look at an aspect of being a church community where Jesus says he's the light of the world, and then in this passage he says you, his followers, are the light of the world, and then he also commands you to shine. And so there's this tension of you are the light, and yet you're commanded to shine. And it's that tension that we need to understand, I think, especially today in the culture in which we live, of how do we manage that? How do we truly shine the light? And I think this passage, Jesus gives us great insight if we will wrestle with it and what it means to both be who he says we are and actually do what he says we are to do. So if you would give attention to God's word, Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Oh, there you are. Where do you go? I don't know. Okay.
Good morning. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is trustworthy and true. We pray today that it would be more than ink on paper or pixels on our screens, more than sound waves hitting our eardrums, but it would, with your Spirit's accompaniment, transform us. That we would embrace more who we are as the light of the world. We would live more shining as you have called us to, because, oh Lord, we understand you better and we are closer to you. We pray in your strong name, Jesus. Amen. So as I mentioned, this is very early on in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew presents us with this first extended portion of Jesus speaking, preaching, teaching. He's particularly talking to followers who are committed to him or considering following him. He is talking about life in the kingdom and what it looks like to truly not just follow Jesus, but to follow God faithfully. And he's from the very beginning kind of turning things upside down, as Jesus commonly does. He talks about in the what we call the Beatitudes in these verses right before our passage, about who's in a better place. Blessed are those who are, what we would say, worse off. They have it better. And he has this tension of they're blessed now and in the future. They are, in fact, six times in the middle, he says, it's for the future. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. So there's this future orientation, but there's also a present reality. He starts and ends those blessings, those descriptions, with who his followers are now, what they have now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he closes in the same way. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things against you. Oh, wait, sorry, wrong verse. One before that. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And throughout the whole sermon, he's kind of dealing with this tension of what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus now and what the benefit will be in the future, and the fact that actually benefits carry into now, and that who you are now isn't quite who you will be. And there's this tension between what many theologians call the already and the not yet, where we are and where we will be. And so as we come to terms with that, our passage really zooms in, narrows in, presses in to this idea of the tension we have. And there's multiple tensions in these few verses. One is that Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world, while at the same time he says, I am the light of the world. Jesus is saying that you are the light of the world, and then you must shine. So do what you are, be who you are, and there's a command there. And as we think about what Jesus is saying, he's essentially saying, if you follow me, you will be like me. And if we look at what Jesus says, and I don't have a particular proof text, so to speak, for this, but if you think about the whole theme of Jesus' ministry, as what Acts 10 would say, the one who goes about doing good, what he did, if you think about how he implemented that as one who was incredibly accepting, so much so he got in trouble with the religious people, right? Like he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. He's a partier or a wine bibber, whatever the language is in your translation. But at the same time, he was uncompromising in the truth. Jesus had this way of both shining the light in a way that people experience it as warmth and acceptance, while at the same time bringing the truth that they would see life more clearly. And that's the way I find it helpful to think about the ministry of Jesus, that he is one who shines the truth to help people see life, but also shines with warmth so that people feel loved. And that tension, along with the tension of being like Jesus, is in front and center in our passage. And really, if we want to impact our world, if we want to see change happen, we need to embrace both of those aspects of what it means to shine the light, to be like Jesus. And he gives us that hope in this passage as we dig into it, that we can be someone like Jesus who, with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, you know, she's a sinful woman. She is, you know, a serial adulterer. She has had multiple partners. She's an outcast. She's there at the well at the time of day when no one else would be there. And Jesus engages her, and she feels his love. And she engages in conversation with him and is surprised by his attitude and actions. And yet he doesn't compromise the truth. And she comes to an understanding of the gospel. And her life is transformed. And she brings others along with her. And so if that's the kind of people we want to be, and I think we do, this passage gives a lot of light for us to see by. And we're going to look at it in two main headings. And the first one is that you are the light of the world. And the second one is, you must shine. like your Father. So you're the light of the world. Jesus says that. And what he's saying is basically that's a present reality. You are the light of the world right now. Look at verse 14. He says you, and that's plural. You might say y'all. I think I heard Kent say y'all a couple of times. You might say yous, right? You might say yins if you're from a different part of Pennsylvania. Whatever you want to say, it's a plural. You, y'all, yous, are the light of the world. It's a present reality. Grammatically, for those of you who are into this stuff, it's a present active indicative. The grammar books will tell you that's the mood of assertion, the presentation of certainty. Jesus says, you are the light of the world, period. But he actually doesn't just say that. He's not just stating the fact. He's emphasizing it. Because there's another grammatical nuance going on here where in the Greek, you don't need a pronoun with your verbs like we do in English. But if you stick a pronoun with a verb, you're saying, I want to emphasize the subject. So Jesus is literally saying, y'all are the light of the world. Use, you, to emphasize the fact that he's not making a mistake. He means the people sitting there on the hillside with him. He means the people here in these chairs following him, that you are the light of the world. If, as he said in other places, you've experienced the kingdom life, as he says in John 3, if you've been born again. Or as Ezekiel put it a long time before this in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, if you have had your heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. If, as Paul will put it later on in Ephesians chapter 2, you've been raised from death to life by the grace of God, then you are the light of the world. It is a present reality. And in fact, if you think about the language the Bible uses to try to communicate this transformation we have from some point in time where we're not the light to when we are the light, you can see that it's more than just a present reality. It becomes a part of who you are. Look at verse 14 again. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. And then he continues, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, in those days when Jesus is sitting there, there's no electricity. You know, there's lamps are basically candles, maybe an oil lamp, something to that effect. And he's saying a city set on a hill can't be hidden. And I think the image, when you're thinking about light, is it's dark. And you're going through rural Israel at night in Jesus' day, and you see a city on a hill. And you will see it just because they have some candles burning in the windows of their houses. You will see it from far away and know, oh, there's people, there's humanity. It can't be hidden, and you will be drawn to it, in fact. And in those days and in that culture, that city represented not just a place to stay and come in out of the darkness, not just a place to be a little warmer, because even in the summer months when it's warmer, it would get cool in the evenings. You'd have not only physical warmth, but you would have relational warmth. There were people who would welcome you. It was a culture of hospitality where strangers would come in and find conversation, food, rest, and welcome. All of those things coming together. Jesus is saying that's who you are. That's a part of who you are as the light of the world. And he uses another metaphor there. If you continue looking at verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. You know, a lamp is made to shine. It's not made to be put under, you know, a basket and hidden. It's made to, in fact, be put up high and to give light to everyone in the room so that they could see what's around them more clearly. And that's what Jesus is saying you are. That you are the light of the world right now. It's a present reality right now. It's a part of who you are. And this is encouraging because as we confessed our sins earlier and our brother acknowledged, right, like we fall short. And what Jesus is saying is, no matter how much you fall short, no matter how poor a job you do at this, it's still going to come out of you. It's just who you are. In a sense, you don't have to pry. It'll ooze out of you. And what that means is, no matter how good a job you do communicating the gospel in your workplace or in your school or even in your family, in your neighborhood, on the highway, a personal sore spot of mine, you know, no matter how well you live out the gospel, it's still going to come out. It's who you are. It is at work in you, and people will see that. You know, have you had those experiences that maybe you're at work, and nowadays I know so many of us work from home, it's not as common, but maybe your neighbors, you know, apologize for things you didn't think were a big deal, or, you know, they use colorful language and go, oh, sorry, I didn't know you were there, you know, or they exclude you from things because they know you wouldn't be interested in that because you go to church, or you once talked about Jesus, or you said something about praying. Whatever it is, those things will affect your relationships. It will happen because the light is coming out of you, shining from you. And, you know, in your family, you know, I experienced this. I have a bunch of cousins. My mom had a bunch of cousins. We have these distant relatives. And, you know, I came to faith in my mid-20s and became a little bit zealous, but not a lot, because I, too, am a raging introvert. I think I'm more introverted than Kent. We'll have to arm wrestle later to talk about that. Or whatever introverts would do. Maybe text. And eventually answer. You know, we family come, you know, we're getting married. My wife and I are very obviously these serious Christians, you know. Whatever that means for people who don't go to church or anything. And one woman gave us this, it must have cost a fortune, this Bible that was like as big as this pulpit. It was as big as this stand right here and this thick. And it was just full of all of these religious pictures and all, you know, all the places for you to, all the family date and all that kind of thing. And my wife and I were just like, that is so not us. But we didn't know these people well, and they didn't have the experience of knowing what it really looks like, you know, what the light is really like. But they saw something coming out. And I think to the degree to which you engage in relationships with people and get to know them is the degree to which you can cut through some of those misunderstandings. You can cut through some of the noise, some of the stereotypes, where they will say, oh, this is what a Christian is like. And that's a beautiful thing. But even if you don't do a good job at that, I hope you hear me saying, it's still going to come out of you. Jesus said so. He says, you are the light of the world. No matter how well you do it, it's who you are. It's this present reality. But that's not all he says. Jesus also says, you must shine. And it's this tension. You are the light of the world, and you must shine. And what I would characterize that as, basically, Jesus is saying that shining the light is a practiced awareness. Yes, it happens automatically, but like any skill, any ability that you have, you'll get better at it if you actually pay attention to it. So you can shine. But if you want to shine even brighter, if you want to shine more effectively, practice your awareness of it. And he says that, I think, here in verse 16, where he explicitly says, let your, again, a plural pronoun, let y'all's, however you would say that. Kent can tell me later. How do you say the plural of y'all's? It's already plural, I don't know. Let your light shine before others. Shine there is an imperative. It's not a request. It's a command. It's a little weird because in the Greek, it's a third person imperative. Let it shine. And we don't usually use that in English. We would say, you shine, you know. But he's effectively saying, since it's your light, when he says, let it, your light, let it shine, he's saying you. You have to shine. Not technically, grammatically what he's saying, but it's effectively what he's communicating. You're the light of the world. You must shine. You have to shine. You are commanded to shine. But then, like, what does that even mean? I already am. I'm a lamp. You're telling me to lamp. You know, I'm a light. You're telling me to light. Well, those are analogies, metaphors, right? He's communicating that you're the light of the world, and in this time of already and not yet, you're not going to do that perfectly. You're not going to fully be the light you ought to be. Or even the fully be the light you can be sometimes, you're going to fail. And not only that, you have opposition from the world, from the devil, from your own nature, the flesh, as the scriptures talk about it. Your old nature, though you've been born again, you still have this battle to do what is right. It's a struggle, this internal tension. One of the dangers will be because you know your own heart, because you see your tainted motives, that you'll think, well, I'm not really doing it. If I was really shining the light, then I would sacrifice more, or I wouldn't think about myself at all, or whatever those voices are that kind of want to get you down, that come at you from the world or from your own personality and tendencies, from your own actions and failures. The challenge, brothers and sisters, and why I think he's saying you need to practice this awareness is because really what it comes down to is where your confidence lies. Where is your faith? Because sometimes we'll get discouraged because the world says things like, if you were a Christian, you would X, or you would not do Y. Even brothers and sisters will say that in our own circles. Your own heart will say to you, a good Christian wouldn't really do that. Or you can, and you've got, you know, a little voice saying, that's not really what a Christian would do. You can't be a Christian. And what it boils down to is this: who are you going to believe? Whose promise are you going to trust? Whose words are you going to trust? Because Jesus has already said to you, you are the light of the world. Are you going to believe him? Or are you going to say, no, really, my emotions and my doubts are the authority? Or those people out there are the authority? Or are you going to say, Jesus, I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to believe you. And I'm going to try to practice this awareness. I'm going to look at your promises, Jesus, and I'm going to say, you know what? I can apply them. And when I fail, I can repent and you'll forgive me and I can try again. You know, to practice this awareness isn't as complicated as it seems. It's to believe God's promises and then try to put them into practice. And it can be very simple. It can be annoyingly simple sometimes. We're in between churches right now, so we're church shopping. You guys are too far away. We would come visit. Honestly, I really wanted to. I told Kent this earlier. So we're looking at churches around us, and we go to a church, and they were just starting a 52-week sermon series on the New City Catechism. Tim Keller, Gospel Coalition, took the Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, Calvin's Catechism, kind of mashed them up, condensed them. It's good. And they're starting the series on it, and I'm like, wow, this is really good. And they're giving everybody a devotional book on it. And so we're like, oh, we should. My wife and I had providentially been talking about starting family devotions again. It's been a long time. You're not going to judge me for that, though, right? Had a seminary professor who said, blessed is the man who does not stop starting family devotions. Jesus didn't say that in the Beatitudes, but Dr. Peterson did. And I've claimed that promise. Blessed is the man who does not stop starting. Are you going to fail? That's not what defines you. What defines you is, I believe God's promises. I believe I'm forgiven. I believe the light is shining in me, and I will try. And so there's not only that of, okay, we'll try again. But here's the thing. So we started doing that. My wife's like, we should just start over. Yeah, they did the first week, but let's read it again. And I'm like, okay, I'm reluctant. And now I know why. It's like, because the first question is my favorite question. It's a paraphrase of the Heidelberg Catechism. What's your only comfort in life and death? You know, then I'm not my own. I'm bought with the precious blood of Jesus. You know, God loves me so much, not a hair will fall from my head, you know. But what they emphasized in the devotional was really annoying. It wasn't that comfort. It was this whole thing where, oh, you know, you're bought with a price. You're not your own. And you know what that does? That really messes with my selfishness. And I found myself, that truth just kept rattling around in my head and pinging me, living as, you know, I don't know if it's still a saying, but rent free, you know. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And so, like, I have this choice of justifying some selfish behavior that I can indulge and do something fun that I wanted to do, nothing wrong with it, leisure activity, or I could spend a couple of hours helping my son and my wife, and I knew, there was really no other reason not to do that than I just wanted to be selfish. And I'm like, Lord, you're saying that about that, aren't you? You're like, you bought me so I could actually serve them, I could be a blessing to them. I don't want to do that. I want to do this. And what's the solution to it? To practice this awareness. To bring those promises back to mind that afterwards, it's like, you know, start exercising again or after you've jogged, you know, you're like, I need to know. But you like to have been done, right? That's the best time. I want to have run because that feels great. I want to have served because I know it will be rewarding. Even, and this is as an introvert, you know, wasn't planning on harping on this, but it's a reality, right? Like when an introvert, we extend ourselves and do the thing we know God wanted us to do, and we find it, you know, draining. That's what it's about. It's about energy. It's so satisfying too, though. And the only way we do those things is if we practice this awareness of, you know what, I am the light of the world, and Jesus says to shine so I can shine. He's promised it. And in fact, he has so rooted himself to it that he says in John 13, and I think you guys looked at this text a few weeks ago, he says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that's really what he's talking about. When he says shine, he's saying love. He's saying welcome people with the kind of love that treats them as they don't deserve. He's saying speak the truth to people with the kind of honesty that will confront them when they're living in the dark. Do both, and that's how people are going to know you're my disciples. Jesus is tying his reputation to you and I living out our status as the light of the world, and he's going to back that up. He doesn't fail. He keeps those promises, and how he says it is, in particular, what that's pointing to is the reality that not only, you know, do you shine as is this practice awareness, but it's actually a particular awareness about this profound relationship you have. He says it in verse 16, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and what? Say how great you are, or say how great your church is, or say how wonderful your doctrine is, or how loving and kind you are, or, you know, no. What's he saying? They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The light, when we practice this awareness and when we live it out sacrificially, when we try the hard thing, and even if we fail, it's even sometimes more powerful when we repent and ask forgiveness. That works in such an amazing and profound way that people see that it's more than you. It actually must be God working in you. There's no other explanation because, like, I know Mike, and he's not that great, right? But, wow, he did this. And that happens as you enter into relationships, as you spend time with people, that this reality, this relationship that you have, that you can call God your Father, essentially, is what it is. That through Christ the Son, you are treated as acceptable in God's sight. You have all of the rights and privileges of being a son of God. And that language is important. We don't have time to dig into it. Galatians 4, you know, that you are redeemed from the curse of the law. You receive adoption as sons. It's legal status, that kind of thing. But essentially it's this. You are fully accepted as a son of God through Jesus Christ. You have all the rights and privileges of Jesus before the Father. That you have not only been created in the image of God, but you've now been bought with his precious blood to live differently, to live how Jesus lived, to love people the way Jesus loved people, to speak the truth the ways that Jesus did, that you would shine, that they would see that and give glory to the Father. This profound relationship is the thing you need to call to mind, these promises of God. And I think it's a key to really living faithfully and impacting the world in our day and age. Because if you think about what Jesus is talking about here with, or how Jesus lived, right? He was so warm and kind and accepting that people, the worst sinners, were drawn to him, right? At the same time, he was so uncompromising and honest and truthful that there was no mistaking that he understood God's standards and was sharing them with you to bless you, that you would see life more clearly, and at the same time, you would feel loved more deeply than you ever have. That Jesus puts those things together in a powerful way. That's the kind of shining that he does, that he would shine warmth and truth that would draw people to himself. You know, in the mid-1800s, there's a Presbyterian minister who lived in Ohio, not far from the banks of the Ohio River, on Liberty Hill, and there would be a candle or two in his window on many nights, dark nights in the 1800s, and they would be seen from the other side of the Ohio River down in Kentucky. And the reason those lights were there, those lamps, was that so escaping slaves would see, there's a safe place. If I can get across the river, that's a place that will welcome me, that will receive me, that I can be safe. And not only would they experience that as they entered that place, and some 2,000, it's estimated, slaves passed through the Rankin's home there on Liberty Hill, but not only would they receive that warm welcome, but they would be, at least implicitly, if not explicitly, receiving the truth that they are more than property, that they are human beings created in the image of God, worth more than what it was paid for their bodies. They have incalculable value to God. And they would be on the path to being set free. You know, that's the same thing we need to do, right? And as people in our churches, you know, we have membership vows, and one of the membership vows is that we would pursue both the peace and the purity of the church. What does that mean? That means we would care about doctrine and truth, and we'd also care about relationships and people. And I think it's a good thing we have both of those in there, because I don't know about you, but my experience is we tend to polarize on those two aspects, right? We either become people who are so accepting and loving and kind and gracious that we just basically love and cuddle people right to hell without ever speaking the truth. At the same time, we can be a people who are so zealous and truth-telling that we drive people away from the love of God without even realizing it, and they never get to experience it. When we stand here only by the grace of God, because he has both met us where we are, he has accepted us as our our assurance of pardon and the confession of sin talked about, right? We were God's enemies when Christ saved us. There was nothing of value in us. All of the value, all of the love, all of that came from God's character and goodness extending mercy to us. Not merely in welcoming us where we are, and not merely in saying, I will take your sin upon myself and pay for it, but in then coming and dwelling in our hearts to change and transform us to be the people we should have been anyway by the power of Jesus Christ working in us through our union with him by the Spirit. That those things come together. That's how we've all experienced it. And by personality, by nature and nurture, all those kind of things coming together, we tend to miss that. We tend to group with people who are like us. You probably have family members that all get together and just talk about accepting one another. You probably have family members all talk together, you know, about all the truth and how, you know, all these people. And we tend to polarize on those things. And what Jesus is saying, and why I was silly but emphasized all of the plural pronouns, is it's not going to happen individually on your own. That the beauty of the gospel lived out in community is that we have both kinds of people. And we so, so need each other. And we have to learn how to embrace both aspects of that. And Jesus did it, so we know it's possible, but it's going to need a lot of grace. It's going to need a lot of the Spirit's power at work in us. And it's going to take some simple little skills, maybe, and if I can share just maybe a couple of ideas. You know, given that, you know, we know we tend to polarize on those things, right? A great way to disarm our tendency to defensiveness is to ask questions. And they have to be sincere questions. So if you tend toward more of the truth-telling, you know, I tell it like it is and people just need to deal with it or whatever, right? Like, this is the truth. And you're experiencing someone who just sounds like they're overly accepting. They have no standards, nothing like that, right? And now if you're all in this room, I mean, you could do this with one another, right? Like, yeah, remember how Pastor Mike said we need both of those things? So, like, I hear you saying we should accept people and, you know, love people and all. Where does the truth enter into that? How would you bring the truth? How do you bring the truth in a situation? Flip side, you know, if you're more of a kind and compassionate, gentle soul who hesitates to speak the truth, and you're experiencing someone who's like coming on like a bull in a china shop, ranting about something, to sincerely say, okay, I hear that, and I believe the truth is important. How do we also, without compromising, extend compassion? That was the emotion most frequently attributed to Jesus. If you look through the gospel, it was compassion. You can't deny it looking through there. And at the same time, he was uncompromising with the truth. You know, there's two lies at work in our culture, and I'm still working on phrasing these right, but I think this is close. One of them is this. There's a belief and actually a practice that says that compassion is compromise. It's the way we've twisted tolerance to mean something that it didn't used to mean. That for you to have compassion on me means you actually have to accept me unconditionally with absolutely no standards. That's a lie. You can have compassion without compromising the truth. Jesus did it. The other lie is this. Standards are just hateful. That's a lie. God has standards. There is truth. And the problem we need to realize is, how do we bring those two together? How do we say peace and purity? How do we say warmth and light? How do we become more like Jesus? I told you to think of a cold winter day, right? Snow is on the ground. Here's why I want that image in your head. Say it's a day like this, but it's much colder out. There's snow everywhere, and snow is freezing, right? Snow is cold. The air temperature is cold. You know, say it's 30 degrees outside. There's a strong wind blowing. But the sun is in a cloudless sky, just beaming down. What's going to happen? You're going to see icicles forming in the corners of buildings, you know, as the sun melts the snow and it kind of drips. And it still freezes, but then it gets, you know, drips. And what's going to happen? The snow on the ground is going to melt, despite the air temperature being bitter cold, despite the snow itself being cold. The power of the sun as it shines is both to see what's going on, but also to warm up. And it can melt that cold snow. And brothers and sisters, if you have been born again, if you've been brought from death to life, if your heart of stone has been replaced by a heart of flesh, God has melted your cold heart with the light of the gospel through Jesus Christ, and he is at work in you. And what he says to you is, you know what? You can extend that same work. That you are the light of the world. So shine. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world. You came into it and you shone in a way that we aspire to. Lord, what difference would it make in our world if we could figure out, Lord, as a community here in Phoenixville even, to how to bring together your compassion and your lack of compromise on the truth. If we could bring together the light and truth of the gospel with the mercy and love that you extend, that we bring that together, Lord, and the world would see that and they would give you the glory, because there's no way a bunch of human beings like us could do that. So I pray you would do that more and more in our hearts, in our homes, in this community, oh Lord, as a church and in Phoenixville and throughout the world. Lord Jesus, would you shine the light of the gospel through your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.